All right. Good morning, everyone. Again. So I thought I would take this morning and share a little bit about my experience in Israel over the last 10 days. And because since I got back and hit the ground, I have received several texts from people. How was your trip? Tell me about your trip. What was it like? Tell me about your trip. So people are already hitting me up and I'm like, Sunday morning. And then Luke texted me back and he said, I know you can't tell me all about your trip, but give me a high point and a low point of your trip. And I said, when the plane took off and when the plane landed. And that was at like 8 o'clock in the morning. Is that about right, Luke? And he says, you can't do that this early in the morning. You just destroyed my entire day with that. And mission accomplished. But if you followed along while I was on my travels and saw the videos that I posted on Facebook, I tried to do some stuff live. I tried to post some videos that I couldn't necessarily do live, but I recorded the video and posted it later. Some of those were on my personal feed, and some of them were just in Trilogy Life. But if I put it on my personal, I tried to share it to Trilogy Life. So if you go to Trilogy Life on Facebook, you can see all of those. And it's just a great kind of step through my journey and some devotional thoughts that I had and some challenges and what God was doing in my life. So I encourage you, if you have not had a chance to check those videos out, just go to Trilogy Life and look through there and kind of watch through those videos. It's a great opportunity to get caught up on some of the stuff that I won't be sharing here this morning. So just so you guys have an idea of what the trip was, this trip was all pastors. So the trip that I was a part of, there were 30 of us, all pastors of churches, and about 80% of us had never been to Israel before. And so we had a pastor who goes every year, and he just retired, and he put this trip together, and it's called a FAM trip, a familiarization trip. And it's so pastors can kind of get the experience they need to be able to lead a trip themselves somewhere down the road. And just so you know, I've had plenty of people ask me already, yes, I am going to be leading a trip of 4 people from Trilogy who want to go to Israel and experience it personally. So I am going to be putting a trip together that is likely going to be in the next year or so. So if you are interested in that, please talk to me. Obviously, I'll be giving more details as we get more concrete about that. But we are definitely going to be planning a trip for those of you who want to go and experience Israel personally. So that's what the trip was. We got around, you know, on coach buses, and we drove those buses everywhere that we went. And what's interesting is this next slide shows you a device that we wore. It's called a whisper device. And so this is just a little radio pack with an earphone that you would wear. And so the guide, as we were walking around these different sites, as you can imagine, it's not always just you and your group. Now, we were in the down season. We're in the winter season over there, and so it is definitely the low season as far as groups coming through, but still, there were some of the sites that we went to and that were just packed with people. And so what these enabled you to do is the guide and the guy leading our trip, they both had transmitting devices with a microphone, and so they could talk in a normal voice, and everybody in the group could hear them in their ears, so we could wander around, we could look at things, and as long as you were within about 150 yards, you got to hear what they were saying, so you didn't all have to huddle together in a little, you know, mass and listen to what they were saying in competition with other groups. So it was really cool how they did that. Each group has your trip leader, and ours was Gary Brandenburg was our trip leader, who was the pastor I just mentioned. But then you also have a guide who is with a local tour company over there. We work with one particular tour company. And we had 3 different guides over the course of our 10 days because of the way they put this trip together. Normally, you would have one guide who's with you throughout. But we had 3 different guides that we got to experience, which I thought was perfect because we got to see different personalities, different styles, what that looks like for us. As we want to put together a trip, we can know what kind of guide to ask for to work alongside of us. So we had 3 different individuals, one Nadav, one David, and then Uncle Kenny was the 3rd one. And so all 3 of whom spent significant time in the United States. In fact, all 3 of them were born here, but they also, their first language, all 3 of them, their first language was Hebrew. And they moved to Israel early on in their lives, but they were born here, and some of them went to college here. So Nadav, he was in his mid-30s, and Nadav was probably the most comical of the three. He liked to entertain us quite a bit. All three were unbelievably knowledgeable, but this is just an example of Nadav's humor. He's, you know, because all three of them were Jews. And so he would say, I'm not really a Jew, I'm kind of Jew-ish. So that was, he instantly endeared himself to me because he told dad jokes, and that was fantastic. So we had Nadav for the bulk of our trip. And then we had David. David was in his early 60s, and David was a tank commander in the Israeli military. And so he had incredible insight when we went into like the Golan Heights and got to look out over the battlefield. And he was telling stories that he was personally involved with, training exercises and different things that he experienced, and was able to give a very strong military perspective on some of the more recent history of Israel. And we had David for a few days. And then we had Uncle Kenny at the end. And Uncle Kenny was from Narlands. And But he didn't have any type of New Orleans accent unless he started talking about New Orleans, then all of a sudden it materialized. It was weird. But he was very well known amongst all the places that we went. Everybody knew Uncle Kenny. And so he was incredibly knowledgeable as well. So just a really great experience with the different guides. So just some trivia, or not trivia, but just some kind of neat points of information that I'll give you up front. And then I've got some specific things that I want to dive into. You hear a lot about kosher and kosher food guidelines. And I think here in the States, we don't really have an appreciation for just what lengths they go to eat kosher. It's intense, folks. So we stayed at all kosher hotels, which means that for breakfast, we had eggs and we had 36 different kinds of cheeses available to you, and you know, all sorts of different types of foods along that, and fruits and vegetables like crazy, but you will not see any meat anywhere at breakfast, okay? Because you cannot have dairy and meat together. So then at dinner, you would have, man, all sorts of meat on the buffet, and once again, fruits and vegetables like crazy, but you won't find cheese on anything. And don't even try to find cream to put in your coffee, because you're not going to find it, okay? Because you cannot have dairy and meat together. In fact, we were told, we asked about it, in the kitchen, they have morning dishware and evening dishware. They will not even use the same dishes if it has had meat on it for something that could have dairy on it. They have different microwaves for dairy and for meat. They have, everything is completely separate in order to follow the kosher guidelines. So I thought that was interesting. Sabbath rules are just as intense. And the city literally shuts down at the beginning of the Sabbath on Friday evening. Just to give you a sense for the lengths to which they go to honor the Sabbath, when you go into the hotel, the elevator, there is one elevator that is designated the Shabbat elevator. And that is because when you are pressing a button on the elevator, you are closing that contact and there is a spark that is generated, and you are not allowed to generate fire on the Sabbath. So they are not allowed to press a button on an elevator. So that elevator, the Shabbat elevator, stops at every floor automatically. So you can just, you just wait. Eventually it comes to the ground floor. You get on, and then it stops at every floor on the way up. So that way they can honor the Sabbath by not creating a flame by pressing that button on the elevator. So that's just one example. The Arab-Jewish situation, we didn't go into Palestinian-controlled areas. But there are plenty of Arabs living in Jerusalem. Some of them are Arab Jews. Some of them are Muslim Arabs, and everything that we saw was very, very congenial. In fact, our guide, the guy who led our trip, had talked to a Palestinian on one of his previous trips, and he asked him, "So what do you really think of the Israeli Jews?" And he said, "Well, what I can tell you is not what I really feel." Because he said, "We don't want them to go away. Because our economy is tied so strongly to them." And he said, if they were to go away, our way of living would just collapse. And so it was very interesting for him to hear that. But it was obviously there is tension over there, but I was exposed to none of it. Did not see any tension in any of the relationships, especially in Jerusalem. You know, the old city of Jerusalem, it is we call ourselves the melting pot here in the United States. They're more of a pressure cooker. But everything is just jumbled together there, and everybody gets along. Just another thing that I noticed, everywhere you go, every hotel room that you walk into, there is a mezuzah on the door, and that is a little box that has scripture rolled up inside it. It's a prayer, and that is from the scripture. It says, "Write the word of God on the doorposts," and it is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one," and it is this prayer that is rolled up. It is put on the doorpost of every hotel room that you walk into. You will see the mezuzah as you walk into your room, as well as, you know, into the hotel itself. Every restaurant that you walk into, every house that you pass by, that mezuzah is on the doorpost as you walk along it. So just those are some interesting observations from the trip that I noticed. Does anybody have a question before I jump into the content that I want to share? Just a few experiences that I had. Glad to answer if you got them. Yeah, the whole time. Like, never once did I feel unsafe. Let me just go ahead and tell one story quickly. I did get lost in the old city, which you can understand. The old city is very possible to get lost in. The last day, we had the freedom to just walk around and kind of do our own thing, okay, in the old city of Jerusalem. There's the old city, which is surrounded by the walls, and then outside of the old city is kind of everything that has been built up since. But the old city of Jerusalem, there's tons of vendors and tons of, it's just, you have the four quarters, you have the Christian quarter, you have the Jewish quarter, you have the Muslim quarter, and you have the Armenian quarter. And so there, it's segmented off into those four areas, and then of course the Temple Mount is kind of sandwiched right on to one side of that. But it is very chaotic. And I absolutely got horribly lost. And I'm not going to tell the whole story today, but just suffice it to say that I wasn't sure I was going to ever make it my way out of it. So, but no, never once did I feel unsafe at all the whole time that we were there. In fact, while we were at the Western Wall the one day, the air raid sirens went off, and everybody just kept doing what they were doing. And then at the end, they said this was a drill. So that was interesting. Any other questions? Going once, going twice. All right. So I'm going to share just a few of my experiences while I was there. Oh, one other story I'll tell quickly, and then I'll jump into my stuff. As I was walking out of the Western Wall is very restricted as far as access is concerned. You've got to go through Israeli checkpoint to get to the wall. Your bags are searched. You walk through metal detectors. They make sure that nothing is getting into that area other than what should be in that area. And so the Israeli military runs those checkpoints. And so I'm walking through and no issues. While I'm walking out, and you have to pass through security on your way out as well. And I'm walking out, and I hear this voice, "Sir, sir." And I stop, and I look. So I walk over, and he says, "Are you American?" I said, "Yes, I am." He goes, "You have a great beard. You could be Jewish." And I said, "I will take that as a high compliment." He goes, "And you should." So that was kind of a fun moment there. All right, so let me jump into just a few of my experiences, some of the places that I visited, and what God showed me as I was there. Some of these are more funny, some of these are more serious, but regardless, I want to share just a few of my thoughts. The first place I want to reference this morning is Masada. Masada is a fortress. This is massive, okay? So just kind of give you an idea of how big this is. A house, a modern house, would be about that big on this. Okay, so this is the top of this giant mountain plateau type structure, and on top of this was where the fortress was constructed. And Herod had conquered this, and Herod, being a little bit on the paranoid side, he conquered and fortified it. This was about 30 years before Jesus' birth. He built two palaces on top of it. There were granaries, cisterns to hold water. They had amazing methods of capturing and storing water, so that way they would have drinking water. And then he built a wall on the outside, a rock wall that was massive around the top of this entire fortress. And it's just incredible to look at this and think what they were able to accomplish 2,000 years ago at the top of this mountain. They constructed all of this. And you can get to the top of Masada in one of two ways. And the next slide shows you there is a cable car, and you can see the cables right here that run all the way up, and they run to the top. So you can ride a cable car up to the top, okay? And you pay your however many shekels it is, and you get this ride to the top. Now, the second way you can get to the top is what is known as the snake trail that leads to the top, and you can hike it. And so this is, I'm walking here, and this is an arrow that points to the trail. And so it winds here, goes up here, 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 all the way up to the top of Masada. Okay? Did you ever hike the snake trail? You walk down. Okay. So we were told it is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Everyone should hike it if they feel they can, they said. So I did. Here's what I took away from my climb. It looks a lot easier from the bottom before you get into it. Okay? I was walking with another pastor who runs about 6 miles a day, and I thought, well, I'm going to keep up with him. So we're moving. And we got about, oh, let's say a third of the way. I think we were probably about right about here when I said, you go, bro. You do you. And I slowed my pace significantly so I could survive. Pride is a nasty thing. And I tried to blame it on the altitude, you know, because I'm climbing up this thing. I'm thinking, oh, well, it's the altitude. And then I remember, even though I'm climbing a mountain, we started 1,600 feet below sea level. This is right next to the Dead Sea. It's the lowest point on Earth. And so the top of this thing is only like 100 feet above sea level. So yeah, I couldn't use that excuse. And just when you think you're about to get there, because when you can see it here, you can see how far you have to go. But when you're climbing it, you don't really see how much is still ahead of you until you turn the next corner and there's a whole new challenge you didn't even know about. It's kind of like the lines at Six Flags, where you think, oh, I'm almost there. And then you turn the corner, you're like, oh, no, seriously? That is kind of how I felt climbing this mountain. I was setting, like, next railing goals. Just get me to the next railing. And then I would stop, and then I would keep going. But you know what? As I was doing this, God is, like, giving me all these illustrations as I'm walking up this mountain. Maybe it was, you know, I was needing oxygen. But the spiritual story can be the same way. We get tired somewhere along the middle, and we want to quit. We just want to give up. We want to just sit down and forget about the rest of the climb. We want to turn around and go right back the way we came. And we face those moments in our faith journey all the time. And we would have people who are making the descent. They're walking down. We took the cable car down. And so, but these people who are walking down the hill, they're walking down and they're trying to be an encouragement to us. Okay, I can just imagine they see my face is beet red and I'm like drool falling out of my face. You know, and they're like, oh, that guy needs some encouragement. And so, you know, they're coming down, and this is what they say. You're almost there. You're almost there. I mean, they mean well, but I'm not almost there. I can see how far I have to go. I'm not almost there. I wasn't even close. And most of the time in life, people don't want you to tell them it's going to be all right. They want you to walk with them. I think sometimes we just kind of, oh, everything's going to be okay. Thumbs up. When really, they just want you to empathize and to walk with them. So we had walked that the day before, we had walked through Jerusalem, and we had walked the Via Dolorosa, and we had gone through the Stations of the Cross on the way there. And they have all these prayer stations, and there's plenty of Orthodox people who are walking through this, and they're carrying their relics, and they're going through a specific process. We kind of just kind of walked through it for the historic setting. But they have all these stations, and some of the stations are big events. You know, Pilate condemns Jesus to die as one of the Stations of the Cross. Others are more granular. Jesus falls for the first time. Veronica wipes the face of Jesus. I have no idea who Veronica is, but she wiped the face of Jesus at one of those Stations of the Cross. And so basically, as I was climbing Masada, I turned my entire climb into prayer stations. But mine were all the same, where Jeff stumbled the first time, where Jeff stumbled the second time, where Jeff stumbled the third time. So that's kind of how that worked for me. And then the other thing is I noticed, because I tried to keep up with him at the beginning, I started off too fast, and then you die somewhere in the middle. And there's a big spiritual principle there too. Philippians 3 tells us this: but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. This is key. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us. And it is so easy to focus on what I've already accomplished and how much I've already climbed, and I'm tired because of this. Whereas Paul says, you know what? Forget all that. I press on and I focus on what lies ahead. And there's a huge principle there. And then he says this in Galatians 6:9, so let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing. Here's the key: if we don't give up. And no one ever promised that the life of faith is going to be easy. In fact, it's an uphill climb. It's rough. It's filled with struggles. Jesus promised us that, but the ending is more than worth it. So that was my experience on Masada, and that's what God spoke to me all the way up, and that got me to the end. So the next place I want to take you this morning is to the Mount of Beatitudes. So the Mount of Beatitudes is where Jesus would have done his teaching. This is just outside of Capernaum, on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where Jesus did a lot of teaching here. Capernaum was kind of Jesus' home base. That's where Peter lived. And so Jesus took up residence there and was there most often, especially during his Galilean ministry. That is where he stayed and based out of. And so this Mount of Beatitudes is where Jesus would have done and gone out and done a lot of his teaching, and his most famous teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to show you, for those of you who maybe didn't see it on Facebook, I want to show you just a quick video that I recorded while I was there, and then I'll go in and make some more application. Let's watch that video real quickly.
Hey gang, standing here on the Mount of Beatitudes, which is a location obviously where Jesus could have given the Sermon on the Mount. So many of the locations here are, this is possibly where, or this is the kind of place where this would have happened. There's a few places where they know exactly precisely this is what happened, but a lot of these, going back to the early first century, the Catholic Church came in and listened to the oral tradition, and somebody would point out this would happen, and they'd plop a church down there to commemorize what happened there and to remember. And so this is a very old church that's established on this site here, and to make sure that people would remember that this is likely where Jesus taught. And so there's a lot of history steeped in this area. One of the things is you're on this hill, and you look down out to the Sea of Galilee there in the background. This area specifically is kind of where Jesus would pull away and the crowds would follow him and he would teach. And so the Sermon on the Mount, obviously, where the Beatitudes are given, and so much of Jesus' teaching is contained in these moments that were given on these hills. And it's just incredible to sit here and be able to teach and listen and grow and study in those same places where Jesus' words echo. You can kind of feel the echo of Jesus' words throughout history. And what's cool is, you know, as I sit here and even as I share this video, the echo of Jesus' words is not tied to a geographic location. It's not tied to a mountain where he taught. It's tied to us. we are the echo of Jesus' words. We are the ones who we can say of, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, as we think about what Jesus was trying to get across there, he wasn't about a specific teaching. He was about a way of living. And so as we live the lives that God has called us to live, as we live out the kingdom of God, we are the echo of Jesus' words. And so as I sit in this place this morning, my prayer is for all of you that you would be the echo of Jesus' words today, that you would live that out in your life, that you would communicate that Sermon on the Mount through the way you treat people, through the way you live out the gospel and show people what it looks like to be a true follower of Jesus. So God bless you guys. Have an amazing day, and I will keep you updated.
So in that same area, they have a path where each of the Beatitudes is written on a sign and visually represented somehow. Matthew 5, 6, God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. And here is the fountain that they have there. And you see on the left side of this, let anyone who thirsts come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture says, rivers of living water flow from within him. And then there's that fountain in the back. But then I want you to look at the sign on the right. Water not for drink. And so it's kind of this mixed messaging that they have on the signage there. And I saw this, and I think it's a powerful illustration of what the church is sometimes like today. You know, we have a two-sided message. Come, and at the same time, stay away. Drink, but simultaneously not for you. Churches do this. We have times in our lives where we do this, where depending on what that person's background is or what they've done or where they've come from, we kind of keep them at arm's length. And I just want to challenge you to stay open, live the gospel, love people, show people who Jesus is by the way you echo his life and his love. No one is beyond the reach of the gospel. No one is too far gone, has done too much, and can't be saved. And we need to treat people like we actually believe that. Because I think sometimes we don't. So that was what God showed me there on the Mount of Beatitudes. And the last place that I want to take you to this morning is the Garden of Gethsemane. So the Garden of Gethsemane, and as the worship team can come back up and join me, these olive trees that you see here are literally thousands of years old. Mark 14, Jesus gathers his disciples with him at the Mount of Olives to let them know what was going to happen. And he kind of tells them, hey, here's what's going to unfold here. And then they descended from the mount into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is, Gethsemane means place where the olives are squeezed. It means an olive press. And he took Peter, James, and John to pray with him, and he found a place where they could go pray. And Jesus asked them to watch and to wait, and then he went further, and he got alone with the Father. And even his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, have fallen asleep. And there are days where we go through that as followers of Jesus. Sometimes people turn on you. Sometimes you're abandoned. And you're just all alone, but God is there. Mark 14, they went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, sit here while I go and pray. He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed, and he told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Guys, Jesus didn't say, hey, would you just pray with me? He says, my soul is crushed to the point of death. He still fell asleep. He went on a little farther and fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. Abba, Father, he cried out. I want to stop there. As I was walking at one of the sites that we were at, and I can't even remember which site it was, but I was walking down these steps with railings on either side, and there was a guy standing there against the railing, and his daughter, who's probably around 4 years old, was sitting on the railing next to him and just kind of holding onto his arm, and they were looking out at the valley unfolding in front of him. And right as I'm walking by, she turns and she looks up at him and she goes, Abba? And it was this incredible moment where you know what it means. You know it's a Hebrew word, but it just became, it crystallized for me in that moment as this little girl looks up and asks her dad, and she's basically saying, "Daddy, Daddy, I want your attention." And Jesus is in the garden, soul crushed to the point of death, and he looks up at heaven and he goes, "Daddy, Father, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Guys, spiritual maturity and spiritual breakthrough is demonstrated in the pause between the first half of verse 36 and the second half. That pause, that downbeat, in between, "Please take this cup of suffering away from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine." You see, that moment, in that place, in that garden, this is where the final decision was made. This is where salvation was won. The cross was carrying out the decision made right here in the garden. When we were at that garden and I was sitting there, we had reserved a private area accessible through a locked door on the other side of the alleyway, and our guide gave us 20 minutes just to walk, pray, read, whatever we wanted to do. And I found a spot at the base of this tree right here, and I began to pray. Church, I can tell you, it was the most powerful moment of the entire trip for me. As I prayed and I asked God to conform my will to his, it was transformative. Everything I saw on this trip was powerful. Everything was life. The whole trip was life-changing. But that tree, that moment where I knelt down in the Garden of Gethsemane and I prayed as Jesus did, "Not my will, but yours be done." We all need those moments. And at the end of that time of prayer, I was just thanking God for giving me this opportunity. And the Holy Spirit just spoke to me and said, "Jeff, it's not about a garden. It's about the prayer that you prayed." Guys, you don't need to be in a garden 22 hours of travel away from here to have a transformative encounter with the Holy Spirit. You just need to pray the same kind of prayer that Jesus prayed. What does your garden look like? I don't know. But I want to make this room the garden for a few minutes this morning. I want us to take some time at the end here and just take 5 minutes and just begin to pray. And I want you to just get alone with Jesus and just begin to pray whatever that prayer is like for you. To say, "God, you know, I'm going through this right now, and if it's possible, would you take it away from me? But not my will, but your will be done." Whatever that is for you, I want us to take some time and just surrender to his direction in our lives. I want to free you up. If you want to sit in your seat, that's fine. If you want to turn around and kneel at your seat, that's fine. If you'd rather walk around, I'm a walker when I pray. If you want to do that, that's fine. But the worship team's going to play, and we're going to take about 5 minutes and just pray and seek God together this morning. And let this become your garden. God, as we turn our hearts towards you, Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? Show us what those battlegrounds are in our hearts and lives. Show us where our will needs to be broken and yielded. Allow us, God, the privilege of saying, "Not my will, but your will."